All right. Acts chapter 2. I want to start with a concept. I want to talk about the separation of church and state. What does this phrase mean? Now, don't worry, we're not going to get real political today. Some of you who know me well know that I have strong political opinions, and you are welcome to disagree with them. If you want to be wrong, that's entirely your option. But we really do, we really, you know, you'll see the concept. I'm not talking about politics today. You know, the next election, unless there's some special ones in between now and then, isn't until, you know, it's more than a year away, and that's not what I'm talking about. But I think more often than not, this phrase, the separation of church and state, which you may or may not be aware, doesn't actually occur anywhere in the United States Constitution. I believe that this phrase and this concept is misused by people who simply do not want the church or Christians to have too much influence on society. There's sometimes an irrational fear, sometimes I believe an anti-religious hostility, and people will throw out that phrase when what they mean is, no, you know, the church shouldn't be involved in this, that, or whatever else. And it's just gotten crazy in our society where, you know, football teams aren't allowed to pray before games anymore and things like that. It's just absolutely nuts. The idea, and this is what I want to talk about. I don't want to talk about politics. I want to talk about influence, and in particular, Christian influence in society. And the idea of Christian influence in society can get kind of complicated. Yeah, exactly how involved should Christians be? We know that Jesus said that we are. He didn't say you should be. He said you are salt. You know, you're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. And so somehow we're supposed to have some kind of impact. And when we read about the church in the book of Acts, and that's why I'm excited and why we're studying the book of Acts. The church in Acts changed the world. I mean, they were not afraid to engage the world on a Christian level. Now, they were not necessarily politically involved. Now, what gets complicated in that really wasn't an option for them. Had it been an option, I don't know if they would have been politically involved or not. And so, you know, that's what makes it complicated. And in the household of faith, that is that this broad religion we call Christianity, all of those who embrace Jesus as Lord and Savior, you know, on the one end you've got groups like the Mennonites and so on that don't believe in being involved at all. Some groups, you know, don't pledge allegiance to the flag, don't vote, any of those. And then on the other end you've got groups that Christian Reconstructionism, which you've probably never even heard of it. It was really popular in the 70s, but it's a relatively small group of people who believe that a Christian theocracy ought to be established in America. And so you've got from total non-involvement to absolutely essentially taking over from a Christian perspective, and everywhere in between where pretty much the rest of us end up. And then there's a variety of political issues. Perhaps you've heard the phrase before, politics makes strange bedfellows. And that's certainly a true statement. And let me say this. As far as liberal and conservative, those are two words that can mean very different things in very different contexts. But I'm talking in this context primarily politically. A liberal, and what it gets down to, the difference between liberals and conservatives is not that one is smarter and one is, you know, more educated or things like that. Basically, it gets down to this. Philosophically, it has to do with your view of the role of government. People who lean to the liberal direction believe that the government should be more involved, that the government is the source of society solutions and so on. People who lean in the conservative direction believe that the government should be less involved. Smaller government, larger government. Using the government as a tool to solve society's problems, or having the government out of the way. That's basically the breakdown. And really, don't kid yourself, the reality is, in my humble opinion, you can disagree with this one, and you might not be wrong. In my humble opinion, politics in America is about organization, not so much about ideology. Now, ideology becomes an issue once certain people get in positions of power. But what I'm saying is, it's more about who you know, and who you can bring out to vote, and who you can get to give to your campaign. And there are a lot of people who support people financially and with their vote and otherwise who they don't necessarily agree with them philosophically. And that just burns me up, but that's a different issue. Here's what happens. We talk about politics making strange bedfellows. Some liberal Christians will end up aligning themselves with people and groups that are blatantly anti-Christian and anti-religious. And on the other hand, some conservative Christians will end up aligning themselves with people and groups that are explicitly non-Christian. I mean, I just I wanted to pull an Elvis. Do you know what pulling Elvis means when it comes to watching television? I'm going to explain it to you. Elvis Presley, famous episode in his life. He was watching TV one night in his bed. He didn't like what was being said on the television, so he grabbed a handgun from his bed and shot the television. So, again, I'm going to open a can of worms and then let you deal with it. But I'm watching the Christian's channel the other day, and Glenn Beck's on it. Now, I kind of like Glenn Beck from a political perspective and things like that. You might or might not know this, but Glenn Beck is a Mormon. And despite the Mormon's claims, the Mormon theology is, let's just say, not compatible with Orthodox Christianity. But here, people have been involved, you know, that we get involved politically with people who hate us sometimes. And it's like, what are we thinking? What is our cause? Simply put, here's the issue. When we adopt as our cause something other than the ultimate cause, to use last week's phrase, making the main thing out of something that is not the main thing, then we're getting off track. Some Christians are totally devoted to anti-violence issues. Some Christians are totally devoted to social justice issues. Some Christians are totally devoted to the pro-life cause. And certainly Jesus cares about these and other sorts of issues, and there is, I believe, a Christian perspective on each of those issues. But we sell out to one or maybe a few of those causes, and they're not the main thing. I think they are consequences and they're implications. You know, it's interesting. In the first century, and this is when the church was beginning to gain influence. They didn't have any political influence. Until 325 AD, it was technically illegal to be a Christian. But even in the first century, Christians began to gain influence. That is, they were changing their society, not because they were politically motivated and organized, but because they went out and lived their Christian life. In the first century, they had a real problem with infanticide. And by the way, they had abortion then, too. But many times people had a child, they didn't want it, they would just literally leave it outside for the animals to eat. And what did the Christians do? Did they organize protests in front of the houses of people who did that? No, what they did is they went out and picked up the babies. That's what they did. I got to tell you, every now and then, because I'm almost, when it comes to politics, almost a one-issue guy when it comes to the issue of life. And when I run into people who say, well, yeah, where are you after the baby's born? I always tell people, hey, if you have any unwanted children, bring them to me. I'll find a home for them. Don't give me that, well, you don't, and no, I'll help. Don't tell me that there's somebody, well, you don't, no, just bring it. And then all of a sudden, the argument seems to end. Anyway, the early church collected babies instead of protesting the practice. See, our problem is, I believe in the modern church, I think our problem is this when it comes to politics and issues and so on, is we would rather stop them from doing whatever is wrong. And by the way, let me point this out. It's wrong. We would rather stop them than insisting that we don't do it ourselves. Study after study have indicated that Christians are really not that, at least churchgoers, are really not that different than their neighbors, their non-Christian neighbors around them. But again, even those issues, even that's not the main thing. The message of the church, let me sum it up like this. And don't worry, that sounds like I'm at the end of the sermon. I'm not even close. Let me sum it up like this. The message of the church, in a single word, is Jesus. That's our focus. Who is Jesus? What did Jesus do? Jesus died for our sins. He is Lord. The message of the church, the focus of the church in two words, is making disciples. And Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples of all nations. When we talk about making disciples, he goes on, he says, baptize them and teach them to obey all that I have commanded you. A disciple of Jesus is not just a fan, not just an admirer. A disciple of Jesus is a committed follower of Jesus, someone who understands what Jesus taught, or at least is learning what Jesus taught, and then is being obedient to what Jesus has taught. What we have in many of the issues, political and otherwise, and granted they're important issues, But what we have in many of these issues that the church has allowed itself to become devoted to is the classic getting the cart before the horse. You ever heard that phrase? Imagine if the church universal, the church in America, Crossroads Church, imagine if the church could devote, focus its time, energy, and efforts on the cause of making disciples. If everything we did was poured through that grid, hey, will this help us to make disciples? That's what we try to do here. You know, many of you know that we have, I love Fred. Fred has this martial arts class. We call it Fists and Faith. And the irony of that, for those of you not from a Brethren background, is Brethren, one of the hallmarks of the Brethren denominations is they're usually pacifists. But the reason why we do that is not just because Fred is a fourth degree black belt and we think that he needs something to do with his time, but that's obviously something Fred does very well, and it's a way to invite people to come to church. And there are people who have become a part of the Crossroads family because they first came to Fists and Faith. That's the same reason why we do Body and Soul. That's the same reason why we have children's ministry and youth ministry and all those things, because we're trying to focus on the main thing, which is creating disciples. Imagine if the church were to focus all of its energy into making fully devoted disciples of Jesus, that is, leading people to Jesus, then encouraging and teaching them to live like Jesus. What if we all got on board on that? I mean, think about this. The church in Acts began with 120 people. That's roughly how many people we have here in this service today, counting the children downstairs and whatever. Maybe a little less. The church began with 120 people. By Acts chapter 2, they're up to 3,000. Well, 3,120, I guess it would be, because 3,000 were added to their number on that day. Now, it's not just about the church getting bigger and the church growing, because a lot of people, they hear that and they say things like, well, I don't want to go to a big church. You get lost in the crowd, blah, blah, blah. Hey, I understand that. And it's interesting. One of the things I found about big churches, by the way, is they always have ways for people to connect. And people can be much more connected in a larger church than sometimes they are in smaller churches. If you know of churches, there are a lot of churches out there. The average church, the median church in America, that is, if you took every church in America and lined them up on a chart, the biggest church on that end, the smallest church on that end, the one in the middle has 75 people in it. So most churches in America have 75 or less people attending them. But you know what? I've been in churches that have 20, 30, 40 people in them. And sometimes, you'd think, oh, it's like a family. Yeah, like a dysfunctional family. Sometimes that small group, they're just not very friendly. And at the same time, I've been in churches with thousands of people, and by the time I get to my seat, I've been greeted by three or four people, and it's like, man, these people really care about me, all 15,000 of them. It's amazing how that works. Anyway, put that out of your mind. I'm not talking about just numbers and size. I'm talking about impact and influence on society, because here in the book of Acts, you see where the church literally turned the world upside down. That is, the world's philosophy, the world's ways. The world was anti-Christian. If you're on our mailing list, on our email list, then you got the article about the pastor in Iran who's facing death for converting to Christianity and converting others to Christianity and all those kind of things. That's the environment that the church grew in. This is not something new. That's where Christians are persecuted and fed to wild animals and locked up for their faith and things like that. That's what we in the church refer to as the good old days. That's the way it was when the church transformed society. Let me just say this. It's okay, even good, and perhaps appropriate, that is right for you and for us to be involved and to take interest in a variety of social issues. We are supposed to be salt and light and so on. Matthew 25, verse 35 and following talks about, caring for those in need and visiting those in prison and so on. We should be involved in those. But it's one thing to be interested and involved. It's another thing to be devoted. And see, our mistake is we are devoted to things that we should only be interested in. I love the old illustration. You know the difference between devoted and interested? You find it at breakfast. Imagine you're having breakfast, and for breakfast you're having ham and eggs. Okay, for that breakfast, the chicken is interested. The pig is devoted. Get the difference? The chicken has an interest in that breakfast. The pig, however, is devoted. And we devote ourselves to things that we shouldn't be devoted to. Not that they're not important, but it's not the main thing. All right, Acts chapter 2, short passage today. If you were here last week, you know that we read 41 verses. Today we're only going to read 38 verses. Just kidding. Verses 42 to 47. Let me give you the context first. This is right on the heels of the preaching of the first sermon of the church. And by the power of the Holy Spirit and the conviction of the spoken word, 3,000 were added to the church on that day. So all of a sudden, you've got, boom, this huge number of Christians. So what did they do? Here's what they did. Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 42. They devoted themselves, that is the Christians, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods. They gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. It's great. We go Sunday to Sunday and hopefully we have somebody new each week, and really hopefully they'll come back the next week, you know, and we get real excited because, man, we had 10 people join the church last year. Yeah, every day the Lord was adding to their number. Why? It was because of what they were devoted to. Now, excuse me, I want to do this passage kind of backwards. My wife will tell you that I do a lot of things backwards. She's probably right. She is right. I married her for her beauty and her brains. Acts chapter 2, verse 47. Let's start there. I want you to see what the early church was like. They were praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people, and the Lord added daily to the number of those who were being saved. So there's two things that marked this church, and this is the church's ultimate goal. Number one, they had the favor of all the people. That is, they were admired by those outside the church. I don't want to go too far down this road, but at this point in America, people who don't go to church, how do they feel about church? How do they feel about the church next door? How do they feel about the church down the road? How do they feel about those Christians that every now and then come and knock on their door, or whatever the case may be? Let's just say the church today does not enjoy the favor of all the people. Now, why is that? I mean, a lot of that, some of that, no doubt, is spiritual. I guess that's a nice way of saying some of that is their problem, but some of that is our problem. And the way we have interacted with our friends and neighbors and so on, and the way we have not lived a consistent Christian life, and the way we have not demonstrated the love and grace of God to our friends and neighbors and relatives. But note that the church in Acts had the favor of all the people. The second is they had constant growth. The Lord added to their number daily. But this growth was not just the result of their attractiveness. It wasn't just the result of their effective ministry. Do you ever think about this? What kind of programs did the first century church have? I mean, here, they've already got over 3,000 people in the church in the first day. Did they have a youth pastor? Did they have a children's ministry? Did they have a choir? Did they have any? No. They didn't even have buildings. They met in the temple courts. They met wherever they could. They didn't have programs. That really the only thing they had, think this through, the only thing they had was Jesus. The only thing they had was the Holy Spirit. And sometimes I can't help but wonder, I'm not opposed to the programs, I think programs are important, but sometimes we become more devoted to the programs than we are to Jesus. Now, I have an interesting take on that as well, as you might imagine. If we were totally devoted to Jesus, I'm kind of thinking we wouldn't have to work so hard trying to get people involved in the programs. You know, we wouldn't have to beg, borrow, plead, and bribe people to help out in children's ministry and so on. If you don't know about our special bribery program here at Crossroads, you'll want to see Dana about getting involved in the nursery. The Lord added to their number daily, not just as a result of their attractiveness or effective ministry or their programs or their facilities or their outreach events. What outreach events did they have? They didn't have any outreach events. They just met together. The Lord adds, and there's some implications on this, by the way. The Lord adds, two implications from that is we are responsible to make disciples, that is, spread the word. Don't just sit around waiting for the Lord to add. Jesus told us to make disciples. But, and here's the bigger one, as the Lord adds, we have the option of either accepting whom the Lord adds or not. You understand what I'm saying? Let me put it to you this way. In the first century church, in the book of Acts, 3,000 people that first day, out of those 3,000 people, there had to be at least two people who this is the way it went. Oh, so he's going to come. Oh, so she's going to be a part of this church. Well, I'm not sure if I want to be a part of that church if she's going to be a part of that church. Really? Really? If the Lord adds them, hey, he makes the call. This is why when we pass out the communion, there are some churches, and again, I understand there's a bigger philosophy. I'm not trying to pick on them, but there are some churches where you've got to sign a card or something like that to say, yeah, I am a member of this church, and if you're not, then you can't have communion. You know what? The Lord brought you here. It's not ours to distribute. It's his. And so you're here. Anyway, all right. I want you to see, first of all, I've got two sermons today. I'm going to do them in 10 minutes. Four results of Peter's sermon. Now, we talked about Peter's sermon last week, which was simply this. God wants to be near you. God has wanted to pour out his Spirit upon you. God wants to be intimately and personally involved in your life, but that only happens through Jesus. And Jesus is both Lord and Christ, and you need to receive Christ so that you can experience and live the fullness of life that God has intended for you. And so you may say, well, I'm not sure I believe that. Fine, but you're not going to experience that fullness of life that God has intended for you unless until you come to Jesus. As a result of that, there were four things that happened. First of all, my Bible kind of smooths it out. Yours probably does as well. Verse 43, everyone was filled with awe. Does anybody have a different translation out there that says something other than awe? Anybody? What do you got? Far enough, the fear. The word translated awe there means fear. And you know, oftentimes the Bible says clearly that we must fear God. 1 Peter 2:17 says, show proper respect to everyone. And how do you do that? It tells you three things. Love the brotherhood of believers, fear God, and honor the king. Now Christians have done theological and philosophical gymnastics to try to explain that, well, to fear God really means to hold him in awe. Like, oh, no, to fear God means to fear God because God is God, and though this is not true because of the nature of God, the reality is God does have the power to zap you. We know and have confidence that he will not. And because the Bible clearly teaches the nature of God is that God is love and God loves us, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. But he could. Because he's still God. That's right. That's right. We don't need to shudder in fear before a God that might zap us, though. Hebrews 4:16 talks about how we can approach the throne of grace with confidence. But we do need to remember that God is still God. And the first result of, or one of the results of Peter's first sermon was people, that they saw the miracles that were happening. And by the way, the text says, at the hands of the apostles. So it's a relatively limited kind of thing there, at least in Acts chapter 2. But they were awed by what God was doing. And there was a proper fear and respect. I think this is a problem in our society today. And certainly in our church. Not just Crossroads Church, but in the church in America. And that is, we really don't fear God. God's our heavenly buddy. You know, we have this silly idea, and I've said it before, I know, but some of us have this silly idea that someday the gates of heaven are going to open. We're going to walk in and see Jesus and run up and give him a high five. The scripture says that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Not just the bad guys, the good guys. Hey, when we see Jesus, we might want to give him a high five after we get off our face. You know, because Jesus is Jesus. Anyway, I go on and on. So there was a, I'd put it this way, there was a proper fear of God. Secondly, serious sharing took place. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone who had need. We'll revisit this when we get to chapter 4. There's a passage, chapter 4, verse 34 says, there were no needy persons among them. The early church didn't have any needy people in it. It's not because they didn't let the poor people come to church. They just didn't let the poor people starve. They took care of each other. They did what was necessary to take care of people. They were serious about it. They enjoyed, as we already talked about, favor with their neighbors and constant growth. That was two other results, and I've already talked about those, so I'm not going to go into great detail on them. To summarize, and by the way, I will say this, though, when it comes to growth in a church growing, growth is a normal thing. I think I've got that chart up there, yeah. If I were to tell you that that little girl's 6 years old, you'd say, ah. If I were to tell you that that little girl is 36 years old, you'd say, what's wrong with her? Same thing when there's a church that's, you know, 20, 30, 50, 100 years old, and they've only got 35 people going to it, you should say, wow, well, what's wrong? Yeah, the growth is a normal thing, especially since Jesus, I look at it, I'm a pretty simple kind of guy. Jesus said, go and make disciples. We either are or we aren't. That's pretty simple. And then it becomes a math issue. Now, there are issues when churches might not grow in times of intense persecution, or if you live in, let's say you lived in Allentown in the 70s when they closed the steel mills and things like that, and you have thousands of people moving out of town. There are issues. I understand that. But that's typically not the reason why churches don't grow. But all I want you to know is that church growth, a growing church, is the norm for the church. And let me summarize what's happening here in Acts. The early Christians believed so strongly in God that they took it seriously. They took their belief, they took their faith seriously. It impressed the world around them, and they continually grew. How many Christians, how many churches take it seriously? How many Christians, how many churches really impress the world around them? How many Christians, how many churches are continually growing? Not just in number, but in spiritual depth. Why not? And now we're working our way backwards up the passage. Maybe because they're not either as devoted or they're not devoted to the right things. Verse 42 says, they devoted themselves. The word translated devoted is a word that means literally strongly attached. I don't think the church's problem nowadays is a lack of devotion. Let me say that clearly. I don't think the church lacks devotion. I think the problem is the object of our devotion. We're more devoted to ourselves. We're more devoted to our influence. We're more devoted to our status. We're more devoted to anything than what we ought to be devoted to. Now, let me make this case, and then I'll go through Acts verse 2:42 here relatively briefly. They give us the four things that they were devoted to, and I believe that these four objects of devotion, if you will, are the four pillars of any church, of any ministry, and of any Christian relationship. If you're a husband, wife, and you're both Christian, you have to have all four of these elements to have a successful relationship. If you're a church ministry, youth ministry, children's ministry, all four of these elements are necessary to have a solid, stable, growing ministry relationship, and so on. What were they devoted to? They were devoted to four things. First, the apostles' teaching. The word translated teaching there is the Greek word didache. Now, why is that important? Because there's an early Christian document called the Didache. That is, very early on, the church collected these, what was known as the teaching of the apostles. We're not too sure who wrote it, but I mean, this document dates to around the New Testament era. Now, it's not canonical scripture, but it gives us a view of what the apostles taught. And so it's really easy to look it up, and you can find English translations of it online and so on. But the word didache means literally teaching or doctrine. Now, I share that because the first thing they were devoted to was right teaching. More often than not, especially the church in America, in my not-so-humble opinion, is more interested in comfort and preference than they are in teaching and doctrine. We choose a church, quite frankly, and I mean, I suffer from this too. If I were looking for a church, I got to admit, this would be a big influence in my life. But we choose a church based upon whether or not we like it and feel good there, as opposed to the teaching and the doctrine. You know, the reality is, you might not like it, but you might need it. Now, I'm not talking about churches that are mean and rude and things like that. It's like, well, God placed me amongst them. Maybe God did place you in a church of rude people because you're supposed to turn the tide. I don't know. That's not the point. But I want you to know that the doctrine they're talking about is not just doctrines like the nature of God, God being triune in nature, and all those sort of technical doctrines that do matter, and those are important. But in particular, the Didache reflects primarily the moral teaching of Jesus. And so we would say that they were absolutely devoted. They were committed to holiness, that is, right behavior and moral purity. This is what set the church apart in the first century, and that is they really were different. They lived different lives. They weren't, you see, too often nowadays in the modern church, we want to convince our non-Christian friends and neighbors that, hey, we're just like they are. We're not supposed to be. The Lord says, come out from them and be separate. It doesn't say, you know, God's not saying don't be associated with the world. In fact, just the opposite. But we're supposed to be different. We're supposed to live different. We're supposed to think different. We're supposed to act different. We're supposed to have a different kind of life. Be committed to what we call holiness. But unfortunately, too often we call holiness, what we mean by holiness is, well, I pray and read my Bible every day. That's not it. Holiness is not just limited to your personal, private, spiritual disciplines. Imagine a church full of people. Imagine if all of us here committed to personal holiness, whatever that may mean. Let's not even define it at this point. But imagine if we, in our minds, each decided, you know what? I'm going to commit myself to be the right kind of person and do the right thing in all circumstances and situations. Whenever I'm given the opportunity, I'm going to speak the truth with love. I'm going to reach out to my neighbors in love. I'm going to display the grace of God. Imagine if you had roughly 120 people that were committed to that. Not in a judgmental way. Understand this, my moral purity is not your responsibility. And accountability is something that's invited. You know, too often this is the mistake we make. We make a commitment to moral purity, and then we feel like we got to go out and point out everybody else's moral impurities. Trust me, you got enough of your own. I got enough of my own. But then we do need to take it the next step where we say, Rick, yeah, Rick, I invite you to hold me accountable. If you think I'm getting off track in this area of my life, hey, come to me. I'm inviting you to be a friend. That's why the men's group, the ladies' groups, and things like that, that's what they exist for, is so people can sit down and say, hey, what are we really striving for? So, anyway, all right. They were committed to the apostles' teaching. They were committed to the fellowship. What is the fellowship meaning? Too often, fellowship in church means potluck dinner, which I'm okay with. I prefer fried chicken. But the word fellowship literally means sharing. That is, they shared their lives with each other. They didn't just hang out and share a meal together. They shared their lives with each other. I'm going to go quickly through these other two. They were committed to the breaking of bread. In this context, that's talking about communion. And this is the point of the sermon I made earlier at communion. They never forgot that the reason why we are a church, the reason why we exist, is because Jesus died for us. That's why this little, seemingly, barely significant cup is central to what we do. You know, some churches do communion like once a year. We do it once a month, and sometimes I think, you know, maybe that's not enough. We got to never forget. And some churches, unfortunately, they look at it, they're like, communion, oh, it takes time away from the service. What service? Why are we here? Oh, we don't have time to think about Jesus right now. We got to talk about the bake sale coming up. Bake sales matter, I understand, but priorities, people. They were committed to the breaking of bread, and they were committed to prayer. Now, I want to expand on this just a little bit. The early church was marked by prayer. Is our church marked by prayer?
I mean, I think a typical Sunday morning service, we spend about maybe a minute and a half in prayer. Does that sound right to you? I mean, I know it's accurate because, I mean, just replay the service that we just had. We're almost done. And maybe I can redeem it. At the end of this message, I'll give a 10-minute prayer or something like that. And that'll be, that doesn't do it. Now, understand this as well, by the way. The word translated prayer there is a word that means more than just bowing your head, closing your eyes, and saying, "Dear God," followed by whatever. It's a word that encompasses everything directed towards God. So it's worship is a part of it as well. So, okay, so we're a little bit off the hook. We can count part of our worship as that. But how often, though, and this is what I want us to kind of focus on, how often is our worship just singing songs that we like? You know what I mean? I mean, we love God. We like this song, and we're singing it, and we're having a good time singing it. Nothing wrong with that. But do we see the songs as a prayer? Do we really believe, as we're singing, that somewhere in heaven there is a throne that God is seated on, and He's hearing that song? Are we singing a song that we happen to like, and maybe we even like the message and we agree with it theologically, or are we singing to God? You see the difference? This is why let's get to the so what, because it all comes together here. So what? It all starts with repentance. This is the key message, the teaching of the Didache and the teaching of the book of Acts, which is Scripture. Teaching in the book of Acts, they said, what must we do? Peter's response wasn't, you know what, you need to start going to church. Peter's response was, repent and be baptized. That's the start going to church part, is the be baptized part, if you will. It was more than that. Repentance, it starts with a change of thinking, a change of commitment, a change of mind, a change of heart. And hopefully you've heard something here today, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, something has happened in your mind where you'll say, you know what, doggone it, I'm going to change. And with God's help and by God's power and by the power of the Holy Spirit working in you, you'll be able to make those changes. You'll have your ups and downs like anybody else, but it starts with the decision to make a change. Repentance. A lot of people go to church and never repent and then wonder why it doesn't seem to be working for them. Like, you know, I don't know, I just kind of fall asleep in church. Okay, well, that could be my fault. I'm trying. But have you ever repented? Have you ever said, you know what? This is why I'm here. This is why I'm a Christian. This is why I'm going to be here every Sunday. This is because I have made this commitment. I have decided to follow Jesus. Second, I want to challenge you to be devoted to moral excellence, to make a commitment to moral excellence, to be better, not to be better than somebody else, not to be holier than thou, not to confront other people about their moral failings or whatnot, but you. You make a difference. You say, you know what? No, I'm not going to do that. That would be wrong. I've read in the Bible, and I know that that's wrong. I heard a sermon, and I know that that's... So I'm just not going to do that. I cannot do that because I'm a Christian. And finally, I want us really to focus on making sure that our worship services are God-centered. Everything that we do. Even in the fellowship, because understand, I think you know me well enough to know this about me. I really do believe that hanging out back there with the coffee and donuts, I really do believe that that is just as important as the prayers that we pray and the songs that we sing and the sermon that I myself preach. It's a part of the package. It really is. Making that commitment, sharing of lives, catching up with people is as important as everything else we do, but it's not more important than everything else we do. But understand that the reason why we're having coffee and donuts together and so on is because we believe that God has brought us together in this one room together today. And that one person who, hey, I heard you were in the hospital. Hey, I heard you were looking for a job. Hey, how's that going? So that we can interact and pray. Is everything okay? Able to pay your bills? Is there anything we need to do? That's the fellowship part. But then I want to challenge you. And this one thing, from now on, from this day forward, every day, every Sunday when we sing, understand that the song, whether it's an upbeat song or not, that, you know, there's nothing in the Bible about prayers having to be solemn, like quiet and things like that. Every song a prayer, And every time we sing, we're interacting with God. We're letting our praise be known to God. And consequently, allow God, invite God, as you're singing, as you're worshiping, say, you know what, Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit today. And if you feel motivated to pray, pray at that point. If you feel, if the Lord lays something on your heart, this is not just decoration. Let me show you how this works. See, there's a little step here, and that's where your knees go. You know, you can come up here and pray. Here's what I want to challenge you. What's going to happen, there will be some people who they're going to be there every Sunday, they're going to be at the rail praying during worship. And I'm not talking about at the end, I'm talking about while we're singing, because that's when we're interacting with God. There will be people who every Sunday they're going to be up there. God bless them. That's great. But every now and then somebody will come up here. It may be the one time in their life that the Lord has so moved on them that they just need to. And you know, you can pray where you are. You know that. But sometimes there's just something about coming forward to pray. And here's what I want to challenge you to do. I want you to be so open to the moving of the Holy Spirit in your life that if somebody comes up for prayer and there's something that just happens in your heart, that you come up and pray with them. Just put it, and your prayer could be something like this. I'm so glad you sit here. Lord, I don't even know why Rick's here. And people, you know, there's songs going on. Songs are going on. You can't say, you don't want to get up there and say, Rick, what'd you come for prayer for? What? You know. Put your hand on his shoulder and say, Lord, I'm not too sure why Rick's here, but Lord, you know, and so I just want to pray for Rick right now. That's it. That's not too hard. Yeah. Well, now, yeah, he's here for the donuts, he says. Thank you, Rick. All right. I feel like I've been all over the place today, so hopefully something struck in. Let me just, let's stand together and we'll close in prayer. Here's the point I'm trying to make. I want to be like that church in the first century that changed the world. And we're not going to do it just because we have fancy programs. Programs matter, but we're going to do it because we're tapped into the power of the Holy Spirit working in our lives. And because we are totally devoted followers of Jesus Christ. And I want to challenge you, if you have never made a decision to be a devoted follower of Jesus, there's a card that looks just like this sitting on that table. When this service is over, when I'm done praying here in a moment, you come up, you grab one of these cards, you fill it out, and you hand it to me and say, you know what? I'm tired of being a fan. I want to be a follower of Jesus. Maybe that's the decision you need to make today. Some of the rest of you have made that decision, and you just haven't been very good followers. Hey, welcome to the world of human failings. God gives you a fresh start. Say, you know what? Today, this week, I'm going to be a follower of Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to be devoted to the cause that matters. Lord, I pray if there's anybody here who's never made a decision to be a follower of Jesus, to receive Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior, I pray that today all of those words that can sometimes seem like so much spiritual mumbo jumbo, Lord, I pray that those words all of a sudden mean something to their soul and in their hearts. And Lord, for the rest of us, help us to focus like a laser beam on the issue, on Jesus and making disciples. Lord, fill us with your Spirit this week as we walk in the world. Help us to live different. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a great week.